Well, as I had Alexis read this morning before the service and the announcements, many Reformed churches have adopted the whole month of October as Reformation Month. So that our singing would reflect two of the five solas. Our opening hymn today was a modern expression of that overall importance of the truth of sola scriptura. May I offer a brief exposition of this hymn this morning? Yes? All right, remember, you gave me permission. Okay, so you might want to take that little white songbook, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs, in the pew in front of you, and follow along as we kind of just look at this exposition dealing with sola scriptura from a particular angle. O Spirit, now we thank you, acknowledges for us that great reality that the Bible itself is produced by the Spirit of God. He superintended the writing of the Scriptures by men so that what they produced was in fact the very Word of God. I love this hymn because it exposes many of the glorious realities of the production and the use of the Scriptures by the Spirit of God. And that is an aspect of sola scriptura that is not often expressed. The rest of the hymn exposes us to the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives as it relates to His ministry of the Word of God. Notice stanza 1 speaks of the indwelling and enabling ministry of the Spirit as He shines the light of Scripture on all that we do and all that we say. Stanza 2 calls the Spirit the great artist of the Scriptures, who paints the picture of God with skill and beauty, emphasizing the various types of writings that comprise the Scripture, poetry and proverb and prophecy and line and history. All the truth of God, no matter what form it comes in, is invested with the glory and the truth of God. Stanza 3 highlights the truth of the Spirit's inspiration and of sufficiency of Scripture as He progressively reveals God throughout the ages and illuminates it to our hearts and minds, guiding us into sound doctrine and helping us live on that narrow path that leads to life. Stanza 4 is an appeal from the believer for the Spirit to wield the sword of God's Word, the living Word of God, to bring conviction to our hearts. That's what rend our hearts asunder means, to search us and to expose our sin and to conform us into the likeness of Christ Jesus. Now, friends, sola scriptura is more than a slogan. The Scriptures are central to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who produced them and uses them to radically renew and reform our lives. And all of us can give a hearty amen to that aspect. Well, I want you to pray for me to begin with, because my throat is not that well today and I seem to be getting a little hoarse. So I'm not going to try to do what I normally do, and that's clear off a spot here and pitch a fit. I'm not going to, you know, try to get so passionate that I blubber and spit and all of those things that I normally do. So you pray for me. But I want to direct your attention now to our text for this morning's message, and I'd like to read it together. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 6 through 10, rather. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And if you're there, say amen. Amen. If you're not there, say oh me. All right. Okay, so I guess we're all here. Chapter 5, verse 6 begins this way. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear, did you hear that? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thank you so much. I don't know if I can suck on that while I'm speaking or not, but thank you for that. Now, I wanted to read this to get it into the forefront of our thinking so that the Holy Spirit might use this to radically reshape our minds as we dig into it in just a few minutes. By the way, this renewal of our minds and reshaping of our lives is exactly what should take place every time, and I mean every time, we have contact with the Word of God. When Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," the method of that renewal is the Word of God, and the agent of that renewal is the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 12:2, if you're looking for a reference. Now, I know what you may be thinking at this point. Preacher, what in the world does this text have to do with sola scriptura? What we have before us today, beloved, in this text is the personal testimony of a man whose mind had been radically transformed by the Spirit and Word of God. In reality, what we have here before us is a man whose entire life had been fundamentally reformed by the Holy Spirit so that the temporary things of this world had no appeal or impact upon his life. Now, how does one really live above the cares and pleasures of this world? How does the average believer today live the way Paul outlines for us here? The answer to that question is always the Spirit by the Word of God. When Paul says, therefore, here in verse 6, he is basing this on what he had just said in the previous verse about God, placing his Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And thus he ties his hope for the future not only on the presence of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that future, but his present ministry in our lives as he is busy preparing us for glory by conforming us to Christ's likeness by the Word of God. Now, how does all of that happen? Back up a couple of chapters to chapter 3, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what is the mirror that we are looking into here? The mirror, my friends, is the Word of God. And as we look meditatively and intently into the Word of God, for that's what the term beholding means, the Spirit transforms our lives from the inside out. And listen, being transformed here is the same word used in Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So once again, you see the connection between the Word and the Spirit and the radical transformation in the mind of a Christian, which results in a continuing resurrection, reformation of the life of a believer. And all my life, I have heard that old cliche that some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But my friend, the sad reality is most Christians today are too earthly minded to be of any heavenly good. Paul could live, as he describes for us here in verses 5 through 10 of our text, precisely because his mind was set on things above and not on things of the earth. The message today is the obstacles and outcomes of the radical transformation of our minds. Now, Paul does not mention the mind here, nor does he mention any obstacles to the transformation of our minds, but in describing for us the way he lived his life while waiting for the Lord to return, he does show us the outcome of the work of the Spirit in our lives. So today's message will be different than anyone I've probably ever preached before. It will combine a topical theme of what keeps us from this radical transformation of our minds with the exposition of the outcomes of life with a reformed and a reforming mind. Are you with me yet? Now let me show you the outcomes before we note the obstacles. The first outcome of the renewed and renewing mind is the courage to walk by faith and not by sight, verses 6 through 8. The second outcome is the desire and the commitment to live for what pleases the Lord in verses 8 and 9. And the third outcome is the conviction that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives in verse 10. Now, if you take these first 10 verses of the chapter together, you begin to see that the main point is the way the future for the Christian impacts the present. Here we see the central role that the future should play in the life of any believer. And if I were to try to boil all of this down into a single sentence of application, I would have to say that it is the present experience that we have with God through the presence and power of the Spirit that creates in us the desire to see the full revelation of God's glory in the future, which in turn provides deep motivation to live now in the light of the blessings we will receive. The focus on the future is primarily fueled by the foretaste of glory divine, as the hymn writer put it. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Is your mind dwelling on these kind of things? If not, the first part of the message applies specifically to you. So then let's begin the message with three obstacles that hinder the transformation of the Christian's mind. There are three hindrances that can impede the transformation of our lives. The first one is individual. That is, we have a personal aversion and apathy when it comes to spiritual and eternal matters. We have a personal aversion to and apathy to these spiritual and eternal matters. Now, in other words, our minds are so saturated with the presence because we fail to see or refuse to see how the dwelling on heaven or spiritual things has any significance to our present life. Paul's vision and longing to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord strikes us as a little bit strange and ineffective at producing any benefit to our lives. There is no hunger and thirst for God because there is little or no effort to taste and see that the Lord is good. Truth be told, our minds are not only saturated with the present life, they are so satiated by that they are too full to have any appetite for God. David Wells points out, it is difficult for some people to conceive of anything that is really much better than this life. Sure, they go to bed appalled by the 11 o'clock news, but those buddies on those beer commercials saying, it doesn't get much better than this, are speaking more deeply than we realize. No wonder there is little moral courage or self-giving left in our culture of expediency and self-love. In stark contrast, Paul's bold certainty concerning the resurrection and his corresponding comparison between the values of the present and those of the future give him courage in this world in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, precisely because they cause him to long for his life from God in heaven in chapter 5, verse 1. It is because we are so saturated with life in the present world that we are so apathetic when it comes to the spiritual condition of our lives and souls. What does it matter, my friend, if you gain everything this world has to offer, but you lose your soul? My dear brothers and sisters, I want you to just think for just a few of the great things that God has extended to you in this life and promised you in the life to come. He has extended to you holiness and righteousness and peace and joy and hope and encouragement through the indwelling of His Spirit. He has promised that one day you will stand in His presence blameless with great joy. He has promised that you will see and enjoy the glory that Christ had with the Father before there ever was a world, and you will enjoy that forever. He has promised that you will be a co-heir with His Son. He has promised you eternal life and a glorified body and a new heaven and earth. And yet, being offered all of this, you and I still want to be saturated and satisfied with this present life. Why am I so adverse to being heavenly minded? Why am I so apathetic about the things of God like the Bible, the indwelling Spirit, the glories of heaven, and so forth? Well, we may blame a lot of things, but the truth is because we prefer this earth and what it offers to that offered to us in Christ. Being fed every day a steady diet of the things of the world, it's hard for us to have any appetite for God. The cure, my friend, is to saturate your hearts and minds in the Word of God. The cure is to counter the things of this world with the things of our God. The cure is to focus on the glory of your future. The second hindrance to the transformation of our mind is cultural. That is, we have absorbed the cultural rather than the scriptural. One Reformed theologian has said that the main problem with Christians today is instead of claiming sola scriptura, they must claim sola cultura. What he meant by that is Christianity today has much more in common with current non-Christian culture than it does with the Scripture. And the main cultural paradigm of today is something like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. With no hope that transcends the grave, with fear that death is the end of it all, with no thought of the judgment that is to come, today's culture has adopted the selfish pursuit of pleasure as the very aim of life itself. And what is even worse is that these pleasures are progressive in nature. In other words, there must be more and more and greater pleasures to satisfy the pursuer. I don't know if any of you have seen or heard those advertisements on TV or radio or the internet from a certain law firm with a lady called Miss Moore.
Oh, yeah.
You seen that? The heroine of these ads wants more of everything. Her response to a waiter putting cheese on her pasta in a restaurant is more, more, more until the entire plate and table is full of cheese. Everything she wants out of this life is always more, more, more. Nothing is ever enough. Sadly, more is the epitome of the current culture today. But the paradigm that Paul wants believers to absorb is both scriptural and eschatological, based on future events. You see, beloved, the aim of the Christian life here is not the progressive pursuit of human pleasures in this life. The aim of the Christian life is to live the kind of life that pleases God. Christians still live under that accountability of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and giving account to Him. So viewing life from the lens of our coming meeting with Christ at His judgment helps us to regain this fundamental perspective that we must live our lives to please our Lord and Savior. So there's an individual and there's a cultural hindrance to the radical transformation of our minds. But there's a third one, a theological one. That is, we must understand the nature and the outcome of biblical faith. Let's call this the character and consequences of the true God-provided, Spirit-applied, biblically revealed faith. Contemporary Christianity and the modern church has misunderstood these twin facets of faith. And these misunderstandings have impeded and done much harm to the progress of the gospel in the lives of God's people. There are two elements to this. First, Paul's walking by faith here in the text and not by sight. This is not some kind of blind leap of faith. The character of this faith is not based on something unreasonable or irrational, but it is based on what is known for certain. I want to show you this. Look at verse 1. We know. Knowing that, verse 6. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, verse 11. Therefore, verse 16, though we recognize no one, and that word recognize means to know, according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him this way no longer. Friends, we must recognize this about faith. It is based on what can be known. Faith, in context of this passage, is trusting in God, God's promises for the future. And so this argument here in verse 7 of our text is not epistemological. That is having to do with the theory of how we know things. In other words, Paul is not arguing that we can only know things by faith because we have no reasons for believing. But his argument is eschatological, that we must presently live trusting in the promises of God for the future because we are already experiencing life with and in the Spirit, back in verse 5. So we have to conclude that faith is depending on God's promises for the future because of what He has already done in the past. This walking by faith also implies action and activity and not just mental assent to faith. One of the biggest theological problems today is the way the church views faith as mere mental assent to the truth and teaches an anemic kind of faith which is okay with continual and unbroken patterns of disobedience. This passage teaches us that faith is not just paying mental assent to some biblical facts, but an informed act of the will to walk or live by the faith that has been deposited in us. It teaches that faith is to be more than just mental assent to facts, but the way we let those facts impact and live our lives. This is one of the most debated issues from the beginnings of church history and had special significance in the Reformation. This issue arises because we think that faith and works can be separated. The clarion call of the Reformation is justification before God by grace through faith and not by works. And beloved, that is true, and I will go to my grave arguing for that great reality. But Calvin and other reformers created a maxim that captures the union of faith and works. Calvin said, "It is faith that alone faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone." Or, in other words, genuine saving faith results in good works. We must have our minds right on this truth. Works cannot save, only a faith, not of ourselves, but one given to us by God. But genuine faith, which in my understanding proceeds from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, will always result in good works. Any attempt to separate the two from each other is shipwrecked on the fact that in the very same passage here, Paul can talk about walking by faith in verse 7 and of being judged by deeds in verse 10. Or that passage in Ephesians where Paul boldly states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them." My friend, listen, every command of God for the believer is a promise of God. When God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," it was the same as if he was saying, "I promise to be sufficient in all things as your sovereign provider, redeemer, Lord, and judge, so trust me alone." When he said, "You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor," he was saying, "I promise to provide everything you need in this world, and I myself promise to satisfy the longings of your heart, so trust me." Our hope, friends, is in that it is that in Christ we will endure the day of judgment, forgiven and clothed with good works, born of faith and done in the power of God. These are the three main hindrances to the Spirit being able to transform our minds and lives. And until our mind is radically reformed by the Spirit, we are unlikely to experience the kind of life that Paul outlines for us here. So now, with 15 minutes left, let us look at the outcomes of a radically reformed mind. The first outcome of the renewed and renewing mind is the courage to walk by faith, not by sight. Twice here, Paul speaks of courage, being always of good courage, he says, and we are of good courage. And in the first case, he talks about being courageous in walking by faith and not by sight. I want you to make no mistake about it. It takes great courage to walk by faith in the things that you cannot see instead of what you can see. It takes courage to swim against a worldly culture that constantly tries to conform you into its mold. How can we order our lives and conduct them by faith when the world seems to be catapulting into the great moral abyss of sin and becoming ever more ripe for even greater judgment of God? Friends, we need to be ever mindful of the source and sustainer of this faith that Paul reminded us here in chapter 5, verse 5. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is our source of divine energy for this walk and life of faith. This is the kind of walk being referred to in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who is at work in you by his Spirit and word, both to grant you the will and to work out his will for his good pleasure." We need to be ever mindful that faith does not walk by focusing on natural circumstances, what is seen, but by focusing, my friends, on the supernatural Word of God. The Word of God radically changes our hearts and minds as we let our mind dwell in it. We need to understand that to walk by faith is to claim the promises of God's Word for us and to obey them in the power of the Spirit in spite of what we see or feel or whatever may happen. Listen, the hardest thing in the world is to give ourselves fully over to that which is not visible nor touchable. But the Bible tells us over and over and over again that those who long to please God will live by faith. Moreover, it is this radically altered way of thinking and living that produces a longing to be at home with the Lord. Look at verse 8. We prefer, verse 8, this "we prefer" is better translated as "we desire," "we long," "we crave" to be at home with the Lord. Is that your crave of your heart? And though we know that we will someday be at home with the Lord, what could be better than having the Lord dwelling in our hearts in the meantime? And better yet, how wonderful would it be to let Him settle down in our hearts through faith in His presence and power right now? That's the outcome we're looking for. The second outcome of the renewing of our mind is the desire and commitment to live for what pleases the Lord. Notice this in verse 8, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." Have you ever heard the phrase summum bonum? It's a Latin phrase meaning the highest or ultimate good. The highest thing that a Christian man or woman can pursue is the pleasure of God. It is to please God. The first word of verse 9 is the same one that started verse 6, "therefore." A word that draws a conclusion on what has gone before it. In verse 6, the courage to walk by faith and not by sight is based on God depositing the Spirit into our hearts. Here in verse 9, the desire to please the Lord is based on becoming courageous enough to walk by faith through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. Now listen, friends, ambition is the opposite of apathy. And the original Greek is a compound word taking in three different words, one referring to earnestly aspiring to something, implying a strong ambition toward it, the second referring to honoring or valuing something, and the third meaning to love something. It's a word that takes in strong desire coupled to commitment to work hard to achieve it. And that's not a bad definition for us, as long as we understand that this hard work means a daily surrender to the Spirit who works in us, giving us the desire to obey God and the power to do what pleases Him. Therefore, he says, we also have our ambition, means we continually make it our aim. Now, normally, one would not think ambition a good thing in a life daily enabled by grace, undeserved favor, and divine power. As Thomas Adams once said, ambition, like the grave, is never full. But Paul, however, elevates the meaning of ambition from the normal selfish, fleshly ambitions that drive fallen men to seek to be number one and to serve numero uno. Someone has said that the number one is next to nothing, pun intended. But instead, Paul uses it to refer to a holy ambition. Ray Stedman has an interesting note on at home here. He says, notice what the text says. Whether at home, that means with the Lord, because that is the last reference he has given to it, or away from the Lord here in the body, either place, the purpose and aim of our lives is to please God. That is the eternal principle. That is not something that is going to change when we leave this earth. The one real reason we have to be here on earth is to please God, to be a delight to Him, to give His heart rejoicing as He watches over us and works in us. Now, can you honestly say that your mind has been so radically reformed that your one aim in this life is to please God? If your main ambition in this life is not to please God, then it's certain that the normal fleshly ambition to please yourselves, the fallen ambitions that drive fallen men to seek the things that are pleasing to them, will hinder you from the highest good for the believer. and that is to please God. The third outcome is the conviction that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives. In verse 10, this accounting that all of us will give of the things that we have done in the body is the strongest motivation I can think of for walking by faith and living to please God in everything. These are some of the most convicting and at the same time motivating words in the Bible. Look at this. Let me break it down for you. For we must all. Must means that this appearance for before Christ is not optional. It's mandatory. All means that no Christian is exempt. So that each one will be recompensed. So that the very purpose of this appearance, each one, again, no one will escape this meeting with Christ, may be recompensed. That is, they may receive in return for the things that they have done while in the body, whether good or bad. Listen, if this truth does not put a holy fear and reverence of the Lord into your heart, then nothing will. And if you don't have right now the involuntary desire to take a huge gulp, you haven't truly heard what Paul is saying. And Peter says essentially the same thing. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. You know, Daniel Webster, who was responsible for the original Webster's Dictionary, was asked one time what was the greatest thought that ever entered his mind. Don't you, any of you, ask me that, because I've never had a great thought that has entered my mind. But Daniel Webster was asked that question, and he said, the greatest thought that has ever entered my mind is that one day I will have to stand before a holy God and give an account of my life. It was that precise conviction that caused Paul to live by faith and to pursue a life that is pleasing to God. And I pray that it might do the same thing in my heart and in your heart today. Now, I don't want you to leave here this morning under the gloom of this impending recompense. Let me say that while this should convict us, we must never think that what are being judged here are our sins, or that there is some fear of punishment at the bema of Christ. Why? Because Jesus was condemned before the bema or judgment seat of Pilate so that you and I might stand before his bema seat totally uncondemned. Romans 8:1 makes it crystal clear that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33 asks a question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is he that condemns? It certainly isn't the one who died for us, was raised for us, and now intercedes for us. Some contend that this bema seat of Christ and the great white throat judgment are the same thing, and I don't think they are. I think they are two different judgments, and therefore we should never imagine that Christ, who intercedes for us before the throne of the Father, would ever condemn us when we stand before him to receive reward or suffer loss because we have built works of wood, hay, and stubble instead of building on the foundation of Christ with our lives. Listen, are you courageously walking by faith? Are you desiring, committing to please the Lord in all respects? Are you motivated to live this way because of the conviction that you must stand before Christ to give an account while knowing that he will not condemn you but reward you for the things you have done because of him while living in this body? If not, then I implore you to saturate your minds with the Word of God, to depend upon the Spirit's power to reform your life, and to live and walk by faith and please God in everything you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and your word this morning. And though this passage brings conviction, it brings great encouragement as well. Because we know, Father, that you and you alone are our defender, provider, protector, and we belong to you. And so we should never fear any condemnation, because you settled that issue when you sent your only Son to die upon the cross for us. And you showed that you accepted his sacrifice on our behalf by raising him from the dead. And you show how glorious he is by him ascending to the throne and sitting at your right hand to intercede for us. Father, if you have done all of that for us, then we need not fear any punishment or judgment. But Father, help us to live every day of our lives, our present lives, in the hope of our future glory, and knowing that we will one day give an account to our Lord and Savior for the things we've done in the body. Help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to live, move, and exist in you, so that we may please you in every respect. We pray through the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.